Pastor Russ is on vacation, so I'll be taking this place the next couple weeks. Let's go to James chapter number 1. When you get a second, let's go ahead and turn this down over here. It's just a little bit loud. That's good. Thank you. Yep. James chapter 1. And I love the book of James. The book of James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. If you know anything about Proverbs, Proverbs are basically just in sentence form, little nuggets of wisdom. And James is a lot like that. It doesn't really tell a lot of stories. It's not necessarily about one thing. It's a general epistle or a general letter written by the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, James. And James introduces himself in verse 1. He says, James, a servant. Now, that's, you know, if I was a half-brother of Jesus, I don't know if that would be the title I would give myself. I think I would say, hey, I am the half-brother of the Messiah. That's probably how I would introduce myself. But James takes a different approach. He says, you know, I am a servant. And not just a servant of anyone, I'm a servant of God. And of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if I was James, I don't know if it would be easy for me to confess that my half-brother is the Lord, okay? That would be very difficult. Now, think about your siblings. Would you think it would be easy for you to consider your sibling the Messiah or the Lord, someone that you submit to, a servant? In this sense, it's someone who is willing to dedicate their life. Think of the opposite almost of a slave. A slave is someone who is bought for servanthood. This is someone who is willingly a servant of someone. So this man, James, is a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God. It says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, which means it's not written towards one group of people. It is written towards many groups of people, many churches spread abroad. Let's look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, there's so much wisdom in these few verses. I'm actually going to try and attempt to get through the entire chapter today, just kind of brush over some of these things. It's very difficult because when I get caught up on a thought, I want to hang there for a little bit and stick to it, or dive deep into it. But we're going to try and just brush through some of these. We're in James chapter number 1, and in verse number 2, it says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He says, there are diverse struggles that you're going to fall into. They're not all going to look the same. And it's almost like, in our context, it's like we have one trial. And once we kind of get to the end of it, we're actually getting used to that trial. We're kind of getting used to being in the pain or whatever. We're getting used to working around that issue. And then everything's good, and we're like, oh, I can breathe. But then something totally different comes about. A different trial, different temptation, something totally different that we've never faced before. Here it is, and now we're back to square one. We just got used to this other one. We've come through it, and now we're at this other trial or this other temptation, and now we don't know. We're back to square one. It's just exhausting. But he says this, count it all joy. That's the last thing I think of whenever I'm going through a temptation or a trial. It's the last thing I think of is joy. But there's a reason that he says count it all joy. What makes me joyful? What is it about a temptation that makes me joyful, full of joy? He says this, knowing this, that the trying, verse 3, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, I would say by a show of hands, but I know all of us need this. I mean, you guys need patience. All of us need patience, right? Patience is just the idea of endurance. You know, people say don't pray for patience, and I honestly don't think you have to. Because of this, everybody goes through things that make you more patient than you were. It's through these trials that kind of show us our weaknesses, and allow us to focus on His strength. That is what helps us endure a trial or a temptation. It's not the fact that we are great and strong and mighty and patient and all these things. It's not all those things that gets us through whatever it is we're faced with. It is through the strength of God, focusing on Him and Him alone, through that trial, molds us into becoming a more enduring or a patient person. I think of Job. Job, if you put Job and Steve Jobs in the same century, Job would be the richest man that ever lived in that time period. He had cattle, he had land, he had a good family. He was a good man of God. Matter of fact, he said he was an upright man who eschewed evil, which means he avoided evil. And in a moment, everything, his income, his livelihood, his farm, his family, outside of his wife, everything was taken from him. And even James talks about Job in the last chapter. He says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." He says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So that basically this is what he's saying. He's saying, in the midst of a trial, you have to sacrifice what you want now for what you need later. Whenever you look at a trial, you're like, another one. Here I am. I want out of this trial. Or I want to fix whatever this is in front of me. He says, endure it. Because the endurance provides more of your need than escaping it. He's saying this trial is actually what's going to meet your need or a greater purpose. Now, that's not what we think. That's not how we think. But I know for a fact of many, many strong Christians who have been through the fire of a temptation or a trial, and they have come out stronger than when they went in. Let's keep going, because I really want to get to the whole chapter here. It says, "Let patience have her perfect work. Just endure the pain. Endure the struggle." Listen, these are Christians who are being burnt at the stake. These are Christians who are enduring great trials and tribulations more than we could ever think or fathom. And so for him to say, just endure it, allow this trial to make you more perfect than you when you went in. If I can use the phrase, a trial by fire. Let the fire purge what is unnecessary, the bad habits, the bad sins in your life. Let the fire purge you and make you come out pure as gold. That's what he's saying. It says in verse number 5. Now look, when you're in the midst of a trial, the one thing you need is in verse 5. He says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and that shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." I'll stop there. Verse 5. What you need in the midst of a trial is not an escape route or an exit door. What you actually need is God's perspective. I don't know about other phones. I've only had an iPhone. But on an iPhone, when you go to the camera, you see an option for a panoramic view, where you can take your phone and scan an area and you can get the whole picture, a more wide view than if you just snapped a shot right in front of you. Okay, the panoramic view, a wide angle view of everything that's going on. When we are in the midst of a trial, we cannot see everything in the midst of that or at the end. We really don't know the end of it. Okay? Think of last year, everything that our country and the world went through last year with the virus and just different things, all the trials that went underneath that with our homes and schools and businesses and all this other stuff. We really could not see, and still, honestly, we're still kind of in the midst of it. We really can't see the end game here. But I tell you what, God, from His heavenly throne, can see from the beginning to the middle to the end of every situation that ever existed. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He sees everything. It's spread out before Him. As a matter of fact, It's already happened to him. He sees everything. And so when he stands here, this is what we do. We're right here at the beginning, or maybe right here in the middle. We are asking God, who sees everything from beginning to the end, about his perspective on the situation. What do you see that I don't see? Where am I supposed to go from here? And this is where wisdom comes in. Wisdom is not necessarily just knowing what is right and what is wrong, because even a foolish man would admit what is right and wrong. But a foolish man falls for what is wrong and does what is wrong and not what is right, or does what is foolish. A wise man knows what is right and wrong, but what it means to be wise is to discern exactly what isn't black and white, but what is the right move here. Sometimes wisdom isn't black and white. Sometimes you're not going to open the Bible and just find a written answer there for your situation. Wisdom comes from God. Wisdom comes from asking him. Now, here's the thing. This is kind of where verse 6 comes into play here. It says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He says, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And basically, what he's saying is, when it comes to asking or praying for God's wisdom, if you're going to God, at least go to him in faith. Otherwise, don't go to him. Because a man or a woman would not go to God no man or woman would go to God asking for wisdom of him and not believe that he gives. Otherwise, he's a double-minded man. By the way, he says in verse number 8, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is someone who goes to God asking for wisdom but not believing he gives. Not believing that that is actually the right solution. I have been in many, many, not terrible situations. I have not had a long history of tragic events in my life. But I have gone to God before and was like, I don't know what to do here. I need wisdom. And then it's like I forget 5 seconds later, I just talked to him about getting wisdom and I just go about doing my own thing. That's a double-minded man. But a man of faith or a woman of faith goes to God believing that he is going to provide exactly the right instructions for that moment. Look at verse 7. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What you need in your trial is not a way out or an exit. What you need is God's perspective. What does God see? By the way, he's not going to spell it out for you. Otherwise, we wouldn't need faith. Faith is trusting God to guide you through without giving you the end goal or the end game. Now, we know the end goal is for our good and for his glory, but we don't exactly know how it's going to turn out. What we need is faith and wisdom. Look at verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exhausted. A poor man realizes that he doesn't have much in this life, but he has the love of God that transforms him. Let the brother of low degree. What does a poor man have anything to rejoice about? That he is a child of God, and that the greatest riches in this world does not compare to being his child. There's nothing that compares. He is exalted. Look at verse number 10. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. I'll give you a proverb to kind of wrap that portion of it up. The Bible says, I may butcher this a little bit, but the idea is in Proverbs, it says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is their maker. So when it comes to your relationship with God, it makes no difference how much you have or how little you have. What matters is how much faith you have to ask God for wisdom to get you through whatever it is you're going through life. Because it even says, no, it doesn't matter how beautiful the flower looks on the outside, eventually that flower dies. What matters is your faith in Him and asking Him for wisdom through those trials. He kind of transitions here to outward diverse temptations to now inward temptations. Okay, let's look at verse 12. Verse 12, It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, what does temptation look like? What is sinful temptation look like? We're now past the trials, the things that really are out of our control. We're actually looking at things that are inward, that are in our control. Let's look at this. This is how we fall into temptation. Verse number 14. But every man is tempted. You cannot avoid it. You're not avoiding temptation. You're going to be tempted to sin. It's going to happen. But, it says, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, this passage is kind of giving the idea of a conception almost, like a sexual sin nature here. He says when lust and enticement meet together, it produces sin. So let me explain this a little bit further. So there's a story in Proverbs where it talks about how a man is walking down the street, and there's a harlot standing there. And kind of comes out of the shadows, and she's dressed a certain way, she smells a certain way, she sounds a certain way. So now the temptation is just there. He did nothing wrong. He was just walking down the street. This happens, okay? There's nothing wrong there except when he stays too long and when he entertains what is there in front of him. That's when sin is conceived from temptation. Sin is the child of temptation. Death is the grandchild. In other words, it could stop at temptation if we just cut it off. In other words, matter of fact, he even says in Proverbs, in that same passage, he says, just walk by. Just keep going. Avoid. Okay? In other words, you may not be able to help that situation that's in front of you, but you have the choice to stay or to flee. He says, if you stay, this is what James says, if you stay, you're done. You're done. When lust and enticement meet together, sin is produced. Sin is the child of temptation, and death is the grandchild. He says this in verse 15, When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. By the way, just a side note, sin, everything that sin touches dies. Everything. You go back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had fell, the flowers, the trees, the animals even, they did nothing wrong. They did nothing wrong. They were just there. They're God's creation. They're just there. But because of man's sin, creation is now affected. And everything dies. Everything dies. Nothing lives forever. So whenever you are looking at your life and your sin, I want you to check, because when it comes to your sin, it affects more people than just you. And possibly even worse. It doesn't just affect you, it affects everyone else around you. Look at verse number 16. This is actually as straightforward as it could possibly be. Look at verse 16. It says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Let me explain that. It basically says, we are accountable and we are able to say no. When temptation is there, we cannot avoid it. He says, he told us, he says in verse number 14, "But every man is tempted." You can't avoid it. It's going to happen. But when it is there, you can say no. You are able to say no. And by the way, he kind of gives the sexual illustration of conception here. You know, when things get together, they conceive. You know, talking about sin and temptation, enticement, all these things. But forget about that. Just things that you say can bring death to someone. Even Proverbs even says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. It doesn't have to be something gruesome or extreme. It can be just the simplest ways that bring death to people. And you can say no. You can say no. You can avoid it. Look at verse 18. It took me a while to understand these next two verses. I'm sorry, this next verse. He says, "Of his own will begat he us." I'm sorry, I missed verse 17. Look at verse 17. "Every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above. And he," I'm sorry, "and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." I really was kind of perplexed as to what he was trying to say here. I personally believe he is actually talking about the Word of God, guiding us and helping us through not just temptation, sinful temptation, but also through temptation that life just throws at us that we have no control over. He says, look, I'm going to give you a gift from above that comes down from the Father of lights with no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This is what he's saying. He says, temptations and trials and tribulations look different from century to century. It all looks different. The access to temptation and sin today is way different than it was 100 years ago, 100 years before that, 100 years before that. We don't go through some of the situations that they went through 300 years ago. It's just different. Things look different. But here's something that does not change, is His Word. That's the one thing that you can count on. Look, you can wake up tomorrow and be hit with this giant trial you did not expect. But His Word does not change. And it still applies. And it's still faithful. And it's still applicable. However big or small that trial is, His wisdom doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. There is no variableness and neither shadow of turning. Listen to this. Of His own will, verse 18, begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So, I want to take you down this road. Again, let's kind of backtrack, because we're halfway through the chapter. I want to get through the rest of the chapter. So, the rest of the chapter is pretty plain and simple. We're going to kind of pave through that really quickly. Let's backtrack, though. He's taking us down this path where he goes down through physical trials or temptations, illnesses, death, things that are physically evident. Then he goes and talks about temptation on the inside, sinful temptation on the inside. Then he meets right here in the middle of the chapter with the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, let's look at verse 19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Now, As temptation gives birth to sin, God's word, Jesus, gives birth to life and power. Let me say it again. As temptation gives birth to sin, His word, or Christ, gives birth, new birth, with power and life. There is life in this scripture. It doesn't change. It is life-giving truth. When we just do as it says, with love in our heart for Him, not just for His word, but for Him, life happens. Look at verse number 20. This is kind of the end here. Here's what he says. He says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Nothing ever good comes when you are wrathful. Nothing good. No good decision comes when you are angry. You don't think clearly when you're angry, when I'm angry. When we are full of wrath and bitterness and all these other things, we are not thinking clearly. That's why he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Look at verse 21. Now this kind of backtracks 16 and 21. I kind of drew a line in my Bible because they kind of match up with one another. Verse 21, he says, "Wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Here's what he says. Remember verse 16 when I said, do not err or just say no? It's not just saying no to this or saying no to that, but it's saying no to something and yes to something else. Colossians kind of has the idea too of putting off the new man and putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So do you see the pattern here in James? He says you're putting off all these things, or putting away these things, these natural tendencies that we have, and then you're saying yes to this life soul-saving word, this engrafted word. He says this, look at this, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It is not enough to come to church or sit at the dinner table in the mornings or whatever and just soak the word up in your minds. It is not enough to do that. The word of God should enter your heart and exit your hands. The word of God should enter your heart but exit your hands. You should be doing something with what you learned. It says in verse 23, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror," is what it means, a mirror. So it's like when we get up in the morning and we go to the bathroom, we look in the mirror, we see all these issues that's going on. Okay? My beard is out of whack. My hair is everywhere. I just look like I crawled out of a grave. Okay? And then it's like I see all these problems going on. And some of them, look, guys, I can't fix. Okay? But there are some things I can help. I'm looking at all these problems in the mirror. I'm like, that's a problem. I just walk right out the door. Then I'm coming to school and church, and I look like I just, again, crawled out of the grave. My breath stinks. You know, I'm in my shorts and my long-sleeve shirt that I wear to bed. And my hair is all wacky. I'm going up to greet students and my coworkers with this bad breath. I know there's a problem. And now you know there's a problem. But I don't fix it. And that's exactly what it's like, guys. When we read the Word of God and we know that there's issues in our life and we do nothing about it. We recognize there's a problem. You know your problems and your faults and failures. You know what they are. And chances are, everyone else does too. We know there's an issue, but we don't fix it. And trust me, it is not a lack of information. We have the Word. We have the answer. We know what it says. And if we don't, it's because we haven't read it. Sometimes we're asking God. I saw this picture a few days ago. I've seen it before, but I laugh at it every time. There's a picture of someone saying, God, I wish you would just speak to me. And then someone else is handing him a Bible and saying, well, just read the Word of God out loud. He's already spoken. His Word is there. It's written in black and white. Read it. Find out. Look, you know the problem. You know what it is. Find out the answer to for the solution. Now look, verse 23 again. He says, it's like you're looking in a mirror. You see this big mess, and you do nothing about it. Verse 24 says, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth that what manner of a man he was. But see, you may forget sometimes, oh, well, you know, my hair is a mess or whatever. No one else does. Everyone sees the problem. Look at verse 25. I love this verse. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Look up here. I'll read this verse while you're looking at me. So look at me as I read this, okay? Just picture a man looking into a mirror, physical mirror, seeing these physical issues, okay? He says, just like that, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not just a hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So just as we have a physical mirror that we look into, we have a physical Word of God that we look into, the perfect law of, not rules, but liberty. I told my students, I think it was yesterday, I said, rules are not so that you don't have fun, but it's so that you have freedom. Rules are not there to make put a strain on your life. They're there to keep you they're like guardrails. That's all they are. The law of liberty are just guardrails, because inside of these guardrails is safety. And there's freedom inside these barriers here. Because on the outside is death. So don't look at the Word of God as a burden. Look at it as life. He says, it says at the end of the verse, don't be a hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Everything you do that is in the parameters of the Word of God bears fruit. It gives life. Continuing on, almost done. Verse 26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Here's what he says. Don't be mad at me. This James said it. I didn't say it. He says, if you know the truth and you don't live it, you are a hypocrite. He says, your religion is vain. I want you to look at verse 27. This might be my favorite verse of the whole chapter. I love how he ends. He says this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, not in their good times, in their bad, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know what pure religion is? It's not just living by a bunch of commandments, even though that's part of it. You should obey his commandments. He even says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's part of it, no doubt. But he says the purest of religion is loving those who will never love you back. What do the fathers, and I'm not being unkind, I'm really not, but practically speaking, what does a fatherless child have to offer you? You're not going to love this child in self-gain or gratitude. It takes something to love someone who cannot show you love back. Love people, not just who could not love you back, but love people who are who are lacking love. Love people who are lacking love, like a widow who has just lost their long love, their soulmate, the person that they've been with for years. Know nothing else but love. Now has no one. In their affliction, not in their good times, in their affliction, you love them. Someone who is seeking love or someone who could never love you back. Now let me tell you something. It is so easy for us to love people when we have something to gain. It's easy to do that. Anyone can do that. But it takes something to love someone who is lacking love or someone who could not love you back. I love the book of James. It's so immensely practical. And I think the point of this chapter is this. Let's kind of, I spoke about a panoramic view. We went from beginning to the end of the chapter. Now let's step back for a minute and look at the whole chapter. I want you to go with me here. If we are focused on loving people, not just those who can love us back and give back to us, but even those who can't, we're not going to be worried about falling for temptation. When our focus is on the perfect law of liberty and loving the people who are seeking love, the only time we get ourselves in sinful trouble or bad habits is when we are not focused on what truly matters. When our mind is on the Word of God, not just hearing it and not just seeing it, not just memorizing it, not just hiding it in our heart, but actually doing it. And not just doing it, but the purest of the religion is reaching down into the gutter to people in their affliction, bringing them up. That's what true or pure religion is. We're focused on that. We're not worried about ourselves. And we have less chances. We're less likely to fall into these traps of temptation. Temptation usually comes, and you know this in your life, temptation usually comes when you are distracted by everything else except what matters. When you're focused on what matters or who matters, I'm not saying there's no temptation. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying this. If you're focused on what matters, you're going to save yourself a lot of heartache. But you're also going to be saving others from their own heartache. Why else are we here? It's not for riches, because they fade away. Love people who are lacking love and who could not love you back. Apply what you read and not just hear it only. Avoid your sinful habits and desires and accept what God's word says and allow your trials to come to an end, however swiftly or slowly they may come, because at the end of that is a more mature you. Your family, your coworkers, this world does not need more immature religious Christians. What they need are more mature and purely religious Christians. Let the word of God enter your heart and exit your hands. Now, guys, my style of teaching usually on Wednesday nights and when I teach young adults on Thursday nights, I usually don't follow an outline. I usually don't have necessarily a title. I usually just like taking a text and just going through it. I'm not expecting, and I don't think you would, try and remember everything. But here's what I do want, is that you remember something. Remember something. And if it is anything, you can remember this statement, because I wrote it in my Bible and I love it. Let the word of God enter your heart and exit your hands. Because otherwise, it doesn't really matter. His commandments are there to be obeyed. And His love is there to empower you to not just love yourselves and not just to bask in His love, but to use that love to love others with. Let's pray.